Are we ready to go? There we go. Over the years, in dealing with difficult situations in marriages and in people, I started identifying, something started coming to mind, that there are five commonalities that are almost always present in hurting people, in hurting situations. And you'll have to wait for the other four sometime down the road, but number one, the first one that I see is misconceptions about God, not understanding who God really is and not knowing God, being connected to other things besides God. Satan loves to get wrong concepts about God in people because God is our Creator, Father. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He is everything. And when we have wrong and misconceptions about God, it influences everything. So Satan loves to alter the correct biblical view of God in man and women. For example, the very first temptation, the very first thing that he did when in the garden was he altered the concept of God to Eve. And Adam was standing there, so it altered in him as well. But before that, before the interaction between Satan and Adam and Eve, they looked to God as being the provider, total provider, complete provider. He was their provider God. In fact, God had said, you can eat from every tree in the garden except one. So he made everything for their blessing and for their good. Satan comes along, and the very first question he gets is, did God really say that you can't eat from every tree in the garden? You see, what he did is he got Eve to think of God instead of being a provider. Now, her thought was, God is a withholder. And so nothing changed except Adam and Eve's concept about God. No longer was he total provider. Now he was withholder. How do you see God? What is God to you? R.T. Kendall has written three books. He's written many books, but three books that are just crucial. One's called Total Forgiveness. The other one's called Totally Forgiving Self. And the other one's called Totally Forgiving God. Do you ever have to forgive God? Fascinating to think that sometimes we blame and hold God responsible for the negative things that have happened in our lives. And so there we have altered views of God. Satan doesn't care how he damages our view of God. All he cares is that he damages it. Oftentimes, it comes because of our earthly fathers and our earthly mothers. Not only did God create man in his image, he created male and female in his image. And so both mothers and fathers can damage the image of God. So we've had fathers and mothers who have hurt and damaged us. It can alter how we see God. But brothers, we need to remember something, and that is there are no perfect fathers, there are no perfect mothers. There is only one perfect father. And so we will have those wounds and hurts from our dads and our moms. We can't use them as excuses, and we can't blame. What we do have to do is identify and look at them and say, yes, but God gives us His Word and He gives us His Holy Spirit to correct and give us the wise and right and biblical view of who our Father is. And that's our goal this morning, to correct our view of God, to know God, because Jesus said, this is, in John 17, verse 3, eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true and the living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So if eternal life is knowing God, you think it's important to know God? Absolutely. Is it important that we don't have wrong concepts about God? Absolutely. He doesn't care how he damages it, whether it's through teachers or preachers or deacons or bishops or elders, you know, or even just life experience. There's two people we looked at in one of the teachings last year. We looked at Joseph and we looked at Jephthah, both very, very similar in their backgrounds. Fathers making unwise choices and causing a huge amount of damage, favored child, and so many similarities. But one saw God as a damager. One saw God as a provider. It's huge, my brothers. Now, this is going to be a complimentary teaching to what Brother Glenn did last week. Okay, I would like you to write down the first word or thought that comes to you when you hear these words. Once again, there's going to be some similarities, but a little bit different as well. So I don't want you to come up with the correct theological answer. I want you to just write down the very first thought that comes to mind when you see these words. Okay, here they go. Number one. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see that word? Don't come up with a theologically correct answer. Just what's the first thought that comes to your mind when you see that word? Okay? Don't think a lot about it. Just write it down. Okay? We're going to move on pretty quickly. Number two, God. What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of God? First word. How does it make you feel? What's there in your mind when you think of God? Yeah, you know what the Bible says, and you can come up with the right theological answer for that, but what do you think of when you think of God? Number three, Jesus. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? What's the first word? What's the first thought that comes to mind? You see, Jesus says that when you pray, say, "Our Father." You see, if you have, I don't know what you wrote down for Father. Maybe you didn't write anything down. Maybe you remember what you wrote down last week when Glenn asked you to write something down. But what you wrote down, okay, is your concept of Father. And if we have run into it so many times that when you're dealing with a hurting person, oftentimes they can't even say Father. They can't even begin to pray by saying Father. Because there's this horror, this pain, this anger, this damage that's been done, and they can't even say, "Our Father." But Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Father." You see how important it is to have a right view of Father and to correct the Father picture in our heart and our mind, to know God as He truly is? It's huge. Where are we going to go to get a sense of direction? Back in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, we see Moses communing with God. It says, face to face as a friend would with a friend. In verse 13, Moses says, "Show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." And then on top of that, he ends and God says, "Okay, I'll go with you. I'll show you my way. I'll walk with you." Then Moses' audacity goes, "Show me your glory," in verse 18 of chapter 33. "Show me your glory." And so God says in chapter 34, he says, "Okay, Moses, you broke those 10 commandments. You broke those tablets. Now," he says, "hew out two more tablets. Come meet me at the top of the mountain tomorrow morning, and I will show you my glory." And so that's what he does. I got a little bit of a chuckle out of this because I think Moses spent the night chiseling out two tablets out of stone. It's interesting, God didn't get angry with him because he threw those stones down. Why? Because Moses got angry at the same things God got angry at. He threw those stones down because the people of Israel had gone into idolatry. But he says, next time be a little more careful with your actions. So I think that taught Moses a lesson. So, and I thought those tablets are probably a lot heavier than the one God's made. So he's hoofing it up to the top of the mountain carrying two stones. It'd be interesting to think about, isn't it? But he gets to the top, and anyway, it says, "The Lord came down and proclaimed his name, the Lord." That's Jehovah. Now, did you ever sing that song, "Glorious is his name, O Lord, glorious is your name, O God"? What does that mean? Well, the name of God, just God, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But you see, what we're going to see here is God declared his name, and what is glorious is the meaning and the nature and the character that is revealed in that name, Jehovah. And God is going to tell us here what his name really means. God himself, and what we're going to look at this morning in the next few minutes here, is God's very words in showing us who he is. My prayer has been, last night, this morning, throughout the week, thinking about this, is that God would, in the power of his Holy Spirit, take the truth of his word this morning and plant it deep in every single one of our hearts so that it would heal our view of God. It would correct our view of God. It would fix the misconceptions that we have of God. So God said, okay, he comes down and he declares, the Lord, the Lord. He's saying, Jehovah, Jehovah. You see, the names of God are very important. They mean something. And so here he's going to tell us the meaning of that name. So you have on your hand out there a place to write some things down. Here is what God says about himself. Now, what are your concepts about God? What did you write down? I don't know what you wrote down about God. I don't know what you wrote down about Father. You do. Maybe you didn't write anything down. Maybe it was too painful. Maybe you just didn't want to. But your concept about God needs to be altered so that it fits what God says is true about himself. I was teaching at our home church a number of years ago, and I was teaching about God. I was teaching about Father, and I kept talking about Father. And on the way home, my wife said, Grace said, they're not getting it. And an indignant preacher turns and says, what do you mean they're not getting it? She says, they're not getting it. I said, well, what do you mean? She says, because I know most of those people that are sitting there, and they've been hurt and damaged by their fathers, and so have I. She goes, when I think about God, when I think about Father, I think of somebody with a big stick ready to hit me. Ooh, that was my wife. You see, there needed to be a correction right there in my wife, because she thought of God as a big stick. Remember last week, Glenn talked about God as being maybe a policeman, just waiting to catch you doing something wrong, to give you a ticket. What are our concepts about God? Does God have a big stick? Is he a big stick? What is he like? Let's see what God says about himself. Number one, how many of you want a compassionate God? The very first word that God uses to describe himself is he says, I am a compassionate God. He declares his glory. Now, the next few words that we're going to see here are his character. It is his nature, and that is God's glory. When you get up in the morning, the reason to worship God is his nature and his character. This morning I got up and the first thing I did, it was cold, a little chilly outside, but you know what I did after I pushed the button on the coffee maker, which I'd gotten ready before? I walked outside because I knew the stars had been glorious. How many of you seen the stars in the last couple weeks? I just go out there and I go, Father, you're displaying your grandeur. It's part of your majesty. But you know, it is glorious, but it's not near as glorious as his name. The fact that he is a compassionate father is full of glory. That's glorious. Do you want a compassionate God? Anybody here want a compassionate? I want a compassionate God. A God of compassion. Well, let's see. The big stick's coming next. Oh, he's a gracious God. These are God's words. He's a gracious God, a God of grace who doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He gives us grace. He's a gracious God who doesn't, he's not up there waiting for with a big stick. He's saying, no, come. Listen, I have a better way. He's slow to anger. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who is slow to anger? Some of us have had dads who are quick to be angry. Are you angry? Are you an angry dad? Are you an angry man? God is slow to anger. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who is slow to anger? He's abounding in love. Oh, that agape love, the unconditional, sacrificial love. He loves his people. He loves his creation. He's abounding in love. Not only does he just love them, it just keeps on coming. What's your love like toward your family? What kind of, you know, at the top of this chapter in Exodus 34 in my Bible, I wrote father qualities. And the reason I wrote that is because this is the kind of dad. This is the kind of grandpa. This is the kind of church leader I want to be. Father qualities, because this is Father. This is Father. And so what we're doing this morning is so when you pray, you can begin. Don't say, dear God. Don't, you know, I'm not saying, okay, I want to tell you you're doing wrong, but why not listen to Jesus? When Jesus says, when you pray, say, and for us to want to say that, we have to see who he really is. This is who God really is. Are you ready for the big stick? Okay. Oh, he's abounding in faithfulness. He's abounding in faithfulness. When he says something, it's true. We don't have to worry about it. He never goes back on his word. He doesn't lie. He cannot lie. There are some things that God cannot do, and one of them is he cannot lie. Another neat thing that God cannot do is he cannot change his character. This is who he is. He is this kind of a father. Maintaining love to thousands. Not only is he abounding in love, he maintains that love. He just keeps it coming and keeps it going. He loves us. He loves us. Forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Aren't you thankful that we have a God of forgiveness who forgives us our iniquity? Iniquity is our self-centered going our own way. He wants us to repent. Unrepented sin is unforgiven sin, but he is a forgiving God who forgives us of our iniquity, our rebellion, and our sin. And he opens the door for that forgiveness by the gift of repentance. Did you know that repentance is a gift? Some of us don't want to repent. Repentance is a gift because, you see, repentance changes the face of God from judge to father. So when I mess up, the first thing I want to do is come back and say, Father, I violated your holiness. I repent. I forgive me because I want relationship with you. I want to restore that. And so there's God's defining who he is. Do you see a big stick there? I don't. Now we come to another part of God, and that's this: by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity or the self-centered or wanting to go my own way, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Brothers, some of us are dealing with generational sins, generational iniquities. Things that have been passed down from us, anger, frustration, unhealed wounds that just keep getting passed down generationally. Are we passing them on or are we dealing with them? How do we deal with generational iniquities and sins? God gives us the answers. We can't spend a lot of time here because we're a little bit on a bunny trail. But what we need to do is we need to acknowledge what took place in the past, in our parents, in our foreparents. When we went through when my grandpa died, we went through, and when my mother died, we went through the house, and there were three generations of stuff there. There were 10 blanket chests in there, full of stuff that went back into the, I don't know, way back. And we spent months going through stuff. But you know what we found? We found stuff that dealt with witchcraft. We dealt with stuff that dealt with horoscope. We knew some of the stuff, but as we saw it, my brothers and I acknowledged the iniquities and the sins of our grandparents and our parents, and just confess it to God as violating his holiness and his righteousness, and ask that he would forgive and that he would cover. We couldn't deal with them, but we ask him to not allow those things to get visited upon our children and to heal them in our lives so that it wouldn't keep it going. Confession and repentance changes the face of God from judge to father. We need to stop the garbage that's been passed on, and it keeps flowing down through and keeps damaging the next generation. Go down to verse 14. It says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You know, oftentimes we think of God as being a God of a big stick, and because we know that we see this jealousy. But brothers, just like there are two different kinds of fear, there's a good fear and there's bad fear. God says, "I have not given you the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:7. But then it also says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, there is a right fear, but it is a fear that is healthy. And there is a jealousy that is healthy. If you are a husband here and you're married, or even if you're dating, you better be a jealous husband. You better be a jealous man. Now, I watch jealousy go totally off the wall, where there's people who are so jealous they don't want anybody to look twice, or they don't want their wives to be around other people. That's wrong. That's an unhealthy jealousy. But hey, if you're not jealous and you don't, I don't want somebody messing with my woman. Do you? No. That's a healthy and right jealousy. And guess what? We are the bride of Christ. We are God's chosen. We are his wife. You think he's a jealous God? Absolutely, he's a jealous God. That's a healthy, healthy jealousy. It's a right jealousy. Psalm 103. It says, here's David in Psalm 103. Let's just look at this scripture for a bit. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Where did he get it? Back to God's description. As you think about this, over and over, as you read the scriptures, you're going to see people going back to Exodus 34 and repeating and quoting God telling Moses who he is. Exodus 34 is a powerful scripture that we need to go to for our source of who God is. It says, he will not always accuse, and nor will he harbor his anger forever. Is God an angry God? Listen, brothers. God is not an angry God. God is a loving God who gets angry. Anger is not wrong. Brothers, we need to get angry. We need to get angry at what God gets angry at. You need to hate sin bad enough that it makes you angry because it'll rob you of your relationship with your Father. Pornography will rob you of your relationship with your father. It'll damage your relationship with your wife. It'll damage your relationship with your children. You need to hate sin. And you need to get angry at what it will do. Sin needs to become exceedingly sinful to you. When you see the holiness of God, and you see his nature, and you see his character, you need to get angry at sin and what it does to you and what it does to the world, what it does to people. It says he will not harbor his anger forever. God is not an angry God. He is a loving God who gets angry. Why does he get angry? He gets angry because he is the creator God, and he gave us the blueprint. He gave us the owner's manual for the creation that he made. My son, God gets angry when we take something that he designed to use for one thing and we use it wrongly for something else. He gets angry when he created us as his chosen people and he paid this huge price for us to buy us as his own, and yet we refuse to connect with our Father, and we go off and go after something else. That's idolatry. And he gets angry. My son was coming down the steps in our barn and there was a nail that caught him. You ever get caught on a nail? So what does he do? He grabs the nearest thing that he could use for a hammer. It ended up being a paint can. It had green paint in it. It was an aerosol can. The green paint is still on the steps on the barn. A few hits and... Okay, he learned that you got to use the tool for the right project. God gets angry because he made us to be his creatures. And he created sex for his glory and to reveal who he is. He created that to create relationship between a man and a woman in the bounds of marriage in a right way. And we take it and we mess it up, and Satan uses it to destroy the image of God and our idea of who Father is. God gets angry. God tells us that. And in fact, I was just reading it this morning. He says, through David, he says, be angry and sin not. Lay upon your bed and meditate and be quiet. Ooh. Instead of getting angry, it's okay to be angry, but instead of being angry and sinning, we need to just calm down and say, Father, I need to evaluate why I'm angry. You get angry. Is my angry in line with yours? Is it okay? Or do I have an unhealthy anger that's going to damage? It says he will not always accuse. You see, it's a compassion-driven anger. The very first word that God uses for himself is compassion. It's a compassion-driven anger. It's slow, utterly under his control. It is not out of control. You ever get angry and it's out of control? I have. That's wrong. Okay. It's a compassion-driven anger. We can have a compassion, love-driven anger. That's what it is in God. It's an anger that always stays love. Even, and I was just reading this morning, my internal alarm went off early, so I got up and I was reading some of the scriptures on anger. And it was interesting to see that, yeah, it talks about God's anger over and over again, but as I went and I looked at it, he gets angry because people would just walk away from him and they wouldn't use what he created. He wouldn't use the tool for the right purpose. And we spray paint all over the place. And we make a mess of life. And God gets angry. And he says, okay, you want to do it your way? I'll let you do it your way. See what it's like to live that way for a while. And then he lets us deal with all the hurt and the pain. And then you know what? We oftentimes blame God. It's not blaming God. We've used the tools for the wrong direction. Our parents have used the tools with the wrong purpose. And so we make a mess of things. We end up dealing with the consequences. And we see God as an angry God and a judging God. And, God says, I'm disciplining you. Guess what? If you love your son, will you discipline them? You love your daughter, will you discipline them? Yes, he says, an undisciplined son is a son that's not loved. It is not payback anger. Oftentimes when we have anger, and we're angry at our children, sometimes instead of it being remaining love and remaining slow and utterly under our control, sometimes it's payback anger. And you say, okay, you embarrassed us. I will show you what that's like. You created hurt and pain in my life emotionally. I'm going to create some hurt and pain in your life. And that doesn't mean that you don't discipline your children. Okay? There's too many bunny trails we need to go on here, but we can't. So we need to put it in balance. We need to put it in balance here. Payback anger always damages and destroys. Payback anger always damages and destroys. There's two kinds of parents that destroy. Neglecting parents, the ones that are detached, permissive, lack of accountability. And the abusive parent, lots of confrontation, in your face, anger. Okay, both payback anger and no anger means that the child is not loved. You see, it needs to be an anger that always stays compassion, always stays love. It's got to be a compassion-driven anger. We're angry at what our children did, and so we're going to discipline them so that we can correct that in them so it actually they see. You want to focus on their heart, and you want them to become accountable to their Heavenly Father, and they want to see you dealing with their misbehavior in the same way that God would deal with our misbehavior so that they get a view of God that's right and healthy. I'm not speaking as a successful dad, as a dad that I wish I knew some of this stuff back then. Look what Psalm David continues to say. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high are the heavens above the earth? Can you measure it? Immeasurable. So great is his love for those who fear him. You see how big God's love is? You can't measure it. There is no bounds to it. As far as east is from the west, I don't care how far east you go, there's still an east and a west. I don't care how far west you go, you can go all the way around the world, there's still an east and a west. You can't measure it. So far as he removed our transgressions from us, aren't you glad that we have a forgiving, compassionate, loving, full of mercy God? That's who he is. As a father has compassion on his children, some of us can't relate to this because of our messed up growing up. Just talked to someone in the last few days. Father treated him so cruelly, horrifically, horrible. It's hard, impossible for them to pray to Father because of the damage that Dad did. But here, David recognizes that there's a godly fathering. As a father has compassion on his children, brothers, it should move us to be compassionate dads. That mercy triumphs over judgment. Doesn't mean we don't discipline. It doesn't mean we don't insist on obedience. We should. We need to so that our children will grow up learning obedience and they need to respond to us so that they will respond to God. But it needs to be compassion and loving and firm and strict. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is both. But it is always a compassion loving, driven severity. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, a question here. Here we go. He knows how we're formed. Let me just back up. all these character qualities. I wanted to ask you a question before I shot that last one up there. I wanted to ask you, why is David going over all these things? Why is God so compassionate, so loving, so forgiving, so merciful to us? Why is he? What's the reason? Can you give the reason? I love the reason because it's next. Look at it. Look what that reason is. What is that reason? My machine's not working here. Look what it is. He knows how we're formed. He knows that we're dust. What does that mean? Do you know what it means? He knows we're human. He understands. The idea that we're dust means that we're a mess. We are a mess. He understands that we're subject to our human failures and frailties. He understands us, and so he's compassionate. He's loving. That's why David recognized this. And so he says, for he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. Now, another question. Who is David talking to in this psalm? How many can tell me who David's talking to in this psalm? Does anyone know? He's talking to himself. He is talking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. You see, our soul is where our mind, will, and emotions are. Guess what? He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Brothers, we forget. We forget God's nature. We forget God's goodness. And David here is saying, I need to praise him. I need to worship him. Brothers, if you want a key and an answer to drawing close to Father, it is in praise and it is in worship. And how do you praise and worship him? What is the key and what is the answer here? I would encourage you, you have this handout, but I would encourage you in your quietness, in your stillness, open your scriptures to Exodus 34. Read this short passage, the part of this where God is declaring his name, and pray these things into your heart and into your soul. Father, thank you that you're a compassionate God. My father wasn't compassionate, but you are. Would you change the wrong imprint in my heart that my father has left there in my soul? And would you place the truth of your word there, that you're a compassionate God? God, you're a forgiving God. You forgive, and you are so abundant in your forgiveness. You're abounding in love. Would you take what was placed there in error, and Satan has gotten me to believe a lie, and would you correct it? And so David is saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. And as you sit there and you go through that, just worship God and just praise him. Praise him. If you would sneak up on me on the porch outside with my cup of coffee and my Bible, you'd hear me talking out loud and you'd think, that guy's nuts. Probably am. But I'm talking to Father. I'm talking to Father. Yesterday it was, and you know, it's soon too cold. I can't do it, but I just love going out on our side porch. And I see the sun coming up, and I see the sky turning blue. I know some of you have to be at work before you get there. I sort of have the privilege of being able to do that. But find the time, because you need to take the time, that you see who God is in his word, you pray it into your heart, and then you praise him and worship him for it. Praise and worship will alter your concept of who Father is, and it will change your heart. It'll change your soul. And all you have to do is read the Psalms. And what did David do? Psalms are just full of praise and worship. David was a friend of God. You want to be God's friend? God wants to be your friend. He wants to know you. Jesus says it's eternal life to know you. Moses says, show me your way that I may know you. Knowing God is so crucially important. Well, the problem is we want his benefits instead of his nature and his character. But we also need to remember his benefits. His benefits are his nature and his character. I shouldn't say we want his benefits. We want his blessings. We want the meat, the potatoes. We want the Greek, the garlic, and the onions like the children of Israel went. And Moses says, show me your way. The children of Israel says, bless me, bless me, bless me. And the children of Israel got the blessing, but Moses got his heart. In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, and he showed his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel got to see his miracles and his acts. Moses got to know his heart. The children of Israel never got to know his heart. I want his heart, don't you? Go after God's heart. It's available. It's there. He wants you to seek it. He wants you to ask for it. What kind of father did David have? Did David's father put any negative impressions on his mind? What kind of father does David have? Anybody here? Tell me quick. We're running out of time. What kind of father did David have? What kind of father was Jesse? Loving? I don't know. The Bible don't tell me. Excuse me. What kind of father was David? I mean, what kind of father was Jesse? I'm sorry. Keep coming. I won't make you all feel bad. You know, I had to chew on this. And you know what all of a sudden it struck me? Think about this. You say, well, the Bible don't tell us what kind of father Jesse was. But I think it does a little bit. Do you remember when Samuel came and wanted to anoint the king? And God sent him to Jesse's house? Who did Jesse's father bring out in front of Samuel? Bloop, 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 bloop. And that was it. And Samuel said, is that all? Oh, well, I do have this little kid that's out there tending sheep. Do you ever think that maybe David was minimized by his dad? Maybe he felt insignificant? Do you ever think that maybe David got his significance by connecting to the father because he didn't get significance at home? I think so. All you got to do is he trots off and takes his stuff to war. You see, I think David had to find his value and his worth in his dad. Abba, Father. I don't care what our earthly fathers were and our earthly mothers were. We got a father who's loving, compassionate, forgiving. That's where we need to go to get it corrected. Okay. Blessed be the God, and so now we go to the New Testament. Does it change? Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says. The Father. Here's Paul. Guess where he's going? The first thing he says is, the Father of compassion. You see, he's a compassionate Father. You can pray Father because you know he's compassionate. He cares. He's going to hear. The God of all comfort. God is, he says, the God of all comfort. You hurting? You go there. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Fascinating. I went to the concordance this morning. I looked up anger, and guess what? I saw God's anger all the way through the Old Testament. Do you know what I did? I hardly saw God's anger at all in the New Testament. It's very shortened, very shortened. It doesn't mean that God isn't angry with disobedience and everything else, but here's the key, brothers. Listen. We need to see that Jesus and Father and God are all the same. I don't know why. If you wrote different words down, they're all the same. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're going to see a verse very shortly here. But here's the key, and that is this. God would get angry at disobedience. He still gets angry at disobedience. But do you know something? Instead of us paying the huge price for it, we do not have to. Because why? Because Jesus. God sent his Son to bear the weight of our disobedience, so God's wrath and anger isn't poured out upon us. It was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. He bore the wrath of God so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God. And we need to see how compassionate God is, how compassionate our Father is, how loving our Father is, how forgiving our Father is through his Son Jesus, so that we don't have to bear the wrath of our disobedience. Instead, behold what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look what Hebrews says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, he is the exact representation. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. So if you wrote down different words, you know what we need to do? Is we need to see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have the same nature. They all have the same character. There's no difference. There is no difference. God the Father is just as loving as God the Son. God the Son is just as firm and strong as God the Father. God the Holy Spirit has all the same character qualities. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When the kindness and love of God, this is all New Testament, brothers. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, it says God our Savior appeared. Now look at the end of the next paragraph. It says through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, it's God our Savior, it's Jesus our Savior. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, having been justified by his grace, remember God is a gracious God, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's God's love. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. It is boundless. But it is all predicated on whether we come to him through his awesome gift of God becoming flesh, bearing the penalty of our sins, and the perfect lamb that his blood was shed so that our sins could be washed away forever. We need to see God's glory. But God, now here we're doing Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 7. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. I want to go off on a bunny trail here. I should be wrapping it up. A little scary here. In Ephesians, probably Ephesians is one of the easiest books to illustrate this, but it's almost in every New Testament book. And that is Paul in his writings, and Peter does it too, he divides positional truth from practical life application. Positional truth is who we are in Christ. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't do anything for it except to receive it. What we're looking at here is in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, you read Ephesians from a different point of view from now on. Read Ephesians, and the first three chapters are positional truth. You can't earn it. All it is who you are in Christ, by the Father, because of accepting Jesus and his blood as full atonement for your sins and accepting him as Savior and Lord. Then you read Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, and you find positional truth. If you go to Ephesians 4, you see practical life application. It says, because of the past now, because of what is positionally true, now live your lives this way. And the next three chapters are on positional truth, how you are supposed to live. Brothers, hear my heart. Many times, I am so sold on and so believe in the foundations of our conservative Anabaptist belief system. But I have watched evangelicalism take a swing this way, but I have watched the conservative Anabaptist church take a swing this way. Somewhere there's some balance. Hear my heart. You might not want to come back and hear me anymore, but I just got to say this because I believe it with all my heart. And that is this. It's so easy to get the cart in front of the horse, and it doesn't work. God did not get the cart in front of the horse. Paul did not get the cart in front of the horse. Peter did not get the cart in front of the horse. Ephesians 1 through 3 is positional truth. You obey and you live a holy, righteous, obedient life to God because of what he did to you. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And you've got to see that. Because when we get the cart in front of the horse, it doesn't work very well. And what I see is I see moral failure. I see marriage failure. I see problems all over the place in our people. Why? Because we got the cart in front of the horse. And we don't know who we are in Christ. We connect people to the church. I grew up this way. I became a church member. I didn't know what it was like to be born again until I was in my late 20s. And my eyes, I go, I don't have a connection with the Father. I didn't know the Father. I was putting my confidence in obedience to the church. And don't be the godly person where you are. But understand that church is where we fellowship with other believers and we get encouragement and everything else. And yes, there has to be standards and values, but we've got to get the cart behind the horse. And the horse is positional truth. It is because of who we are in Christ. That is why we live holy, godly, and obedient. We must get that right. Evangelicalism has sort of tossed aside obedience and tossed aside, you know, right living, and they say, oh, it's just grace. And then you end up with cheap grace, that you can do anything you want. You see, that's totally out of balance too, and it's not true. Doesn't line up with God's word. But we got to be so careful that church does not. I've watched this in hurting people. They come and they're connected to church, but they're not connected to Father. And because of that, church becomes an idol. And guess what? God gets angry. Whenever there's idolatry, whenever we trust the church more than we trust Father, whenever we're more connected to church than we are to Father, church is where we go to encourage and bless and learn and grow and fellowship. And that's crucially important. That's this New Testament. Hey, sorry for the bunny trail, but boy, that is, we have to grasp that. We must grasp that. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth. Because you've accepted Jesus, you are sitting at the right hand of the Father. Go to Ephesians 2 and read it. It's there. Praise God. He's adopted us. We are sons and daughters. We're sons here. But your wives and your children can be daughters. Okay. Oh, there's a whole other thing I want to go off on a tangent there, but I can't. Okay. Exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the kindness of God. It's his love. It's everything. It's all in all. Jesus is all in all. How should this impact us? We're to become like him, to be partakers of his divine nature. We're to become like him. From Saul to Paul, an example of a healed life. What kind of a man was Paul? What kind of a man was Saul? You know what he was. You know what Saul was like. Breathing threatenings, killing, imprisoning, standing there holding the coats while Stephen was murdered. What kind of a church leader was he? Are we to be like him? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So yes, we are to be like him as he follows Christ. And look what change. Look at the change that took place in Paul. And it should take place. It should take place in us, brothers. Needs to. We were gentle among you. Can you imagine this is the same man that was breathing threatenings and putting people in prison and seeing to it that they were killed? We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you. And that we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. That means like a nursing mother, holding a child. This is Paul. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Sounds like a real man, don't it? It was a real man. That's a real man. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. Think Paul understood pains of childbirth? Was he married? He understood. He says, I'm gonna love you and care you and care for you. I'm gonna teach you. I'm gonna instruct you. I'm gonna discipline you. I'm gonna care for you because just like a daddy does, just like a mother does, until you're born again, until you're connected to Father. Father, thank you for this time we could be together. Oh, Father, thank you for your love, your compassion, for who you are, Father, in the power and the blood of Jesus. I just pray that you would plant this truth deep into our hearts, into our souls, so that it would never change. We would always see you, that we would, like David, we would praise you and worship you so we wouldn't forget your nature and your character, so that we would, that it would become part of us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry.
Thank you, Jason.